So the Bible reading tonight comes from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 39, and that can be found on page 1191 of the Black Bibles in your pews. So that's Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 39. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Remember those earlier days, after you had received in the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved.
I hope you agree. It was really cool to be able to hear from John tonight about some of the stuff that he experienced at GAFCON. I always think it's GavCon, and there's all these Gavs there together, but it's not what it is. Well, tough crowd. It's really great to hear some of that stuff, because it's not an experience that everyone will get. In fact, whenever John goes on a trip, there's two things I love that he does. He always gets back to the office, and when he gets back, it's generally the afternoon. I don't know how intentional all this is or if it's just part of his wiring. He does like a tour around the office, and he comes by everyone's office and he just checks in. It's like dad comes, gives you a cuddle and kisses you goodnight. No, he doesn't. No, that doesn't happen. Let's not go to that model. But it's really cool to have him come by and check in on you and say, "Hey, how you doing? What have you been up to?" And so coming back from Kenya, this week it was much the same. He came by and I heard him coming down the corridor. So, you know, packed up my games and stuff like that. And John came in the room and he came by and said, "Hey, how you doing?" I said, "I'm doing all right. How are you?" And I said, "So how was the trip?" And this is where, and you would have picked up on the flavor already, I guess the debrief was a little bit different. Because it was the same old, "G'day, good to have you back," and you're always encouraged to have, you know, to have your leader back. But then he started to tell me a little bit about the situation overseas and some of the things that he'd learned at GAFCON. And I remember as he was telling me, I was hearing the words coming out of his mouth. I was sensing that I should be responding in some kind of heartbreak or whatever, because as he has said, he's spared you much of the detail. He shared a little bit more with me, and I'm sure there's more to come. As I'm hearing these things, I remember I said to him, "John, I don't think I've got the tools to process what you're telling me, because this is so far away from my experience. Feels like you're telling me about some really horrific movie you saw. You know, the numbers of Christians who are being killed and wiped out for following Jesus. The incredibly horrific ways and just systematic ways that Christians are rooted out and either killed or marked in ways that they or their families will never forget for owning the name of Jesus. And when he said these things, as I say, it was kind of like hearing the story from a movie that I just couldn't comprehend. It wasn't until later that night as I relayed the story to Rachel, we were in the car on the way home, and I said, so John was telling me about his trip, and as I heard the words coming out of my mouth, boom, it started to hit me. And it kind of reminded me of the first time I paid attention to hearing that some people in the world go through a great deal for naming the name of Jesus. I remember it was far too late in my Christian life. It was actually when I was in my first year at Moore College, and I remember one of our lecturers, who used to be a misho in Pakistan, was sharing some of this stuff, and he told us about, I don't remember all the details, but I remember there was a shipping container involved. I remember that he said it was filled with people. They had no amenities, as shipping containers don't. It was crowded, and some people just didn't last in the shipping container. Every hour they opened the door, they brought somebody out. They asked them to renounce the name of Jesus. This Christian refused, and everybody heard them shot dead on the spot. And this went on every hour. And I remember, as John started to share his information, the same haunting question came to me that first came to me when I heard that story. And I remember because when I first heard the story of the shipping container, I actually said to the lecturer who shared it with us, I can't help but wonder in that situation, how would I go? You know, if I was in the shipping container and they said to me, Jesus or the gun, how would I go? And as I heard John tell these stories, again, recounting stories of pastors whose kids were taken away. Some of you know my kids. Some of you have babysat my kids. I can't imagine that someone would come in now, steal my kids away and want to beat them up. And I can't help but ask myself the question, how would I do in that situation? How would I go? How would my faith endure? Want to try something scary? How about you ask yourself the same question? How about you imagine, how about the band, if you guys imagine you're up here playing, you're very public up here, and someone comes in and says, you play another chord for Jesus, that'll be the last chord you play. Are you going to keep playing? How about everybody else, as you drove in, could you imagine that perhaps you know well because of stories that have happened to others that there might be people who sit maybe just on the other side of the creek? This is imaginary. ARV are not out to get us. Just imagine there are some people over there and they take note of the number plates of the cars that drive in. And they got the right connections so they can find out who owns those number plates, where those people live. And they deal with you in their ways because you are one of the number in this city who come and gather in the name of Jesus. How comfortable are you about coming to church tonight? Imagine that's your world. Will you be brave and ask yourself the question, how would I go? Would my faith endure? Would I be up for that? It's worth asking the question because the experience that we have as Christians here in Castle Hill is not normal. We tend to think this is the normal way. You know, we come to church and stuff and it's pretty good and, you know, the music's great and then we go home, go to small group during the week, I'll see you next week. That's not normal. That's actually not the normal experience of Christianity for so many who have gone before us and so many who live today. This very book, Hebrews, that we're reading is written, the context, you heard it in chapter 10, is to a people who are persecuted for their faith. And the very big picture of Hebrews is do not give up. Keep going. Persevere. Jesus, his own statement to his followers was, they will hate you. Now, this is a guy, this is his recruitment speech. And he says to them, do not be surprised if the world hates you because they hated me. And he gives him a practical demonstration as he's nailed to the cross. And he says, you know, this will happen to you too, and it did. As we look at the pages of history, we've known that the church from the time Jesus came from the tomb, people have been persecuted for the name of Jesus. John's given us a bit of an education of the global landscape that Christians around the world are persecuted for the name of Jesus. I think you said 80% of the world's persecuted people are persecuted for the name of Jesus. That's a big number, in case it didn't occur to you. So what we do here is not normal. We have our own dangers. Whilst we might not have violent persecution, I tell you what, apathy is a significant danger to us today. And so it's worth asking, how would my faith do in adverse circumstances? It's also worth asking because we're in this series called Persevering Faith. We've talked about things that, to my mind, make a lot of sense. Persevering faith brings life. That's something I go, yeah, actually it does, and I learned how it did. Last week I shared with you how persevering faith changes life, and hopefully that made a degree of sense, and you saw, yeah, that's good too. Tonight almost seems blatantly obvious to me as we talk about persevering faith endures. Well, what else was it going to do? Persevering faith endures. If it was persevering faith quit, you'd say, well, that doesn't make any sense. Persevering faith endures is kind of obvious, isn't it? What else did you expect it to do? See, what we're talking about here is something that by its very nature is persevering, and it just does what it is. Persevering faith in its nature, what it is persevering. So what it does is endure. And as I thought about it this first few hours, I thought, well, that seems pretty obvious. What are we even talking about that for? But I've got to tell you, it's an essential thing for us to understand, and it's precisely what I think Hebrews chapter 10 is talking about. See, many of us, when you ask the question, how would you go in that situation? We tend to examine what our faith could do. How would I perform on the day? Would I be up to it? And we might be going about asking the question backwards. Let me try and explain. Our title tonight says, what you do arises out of what you are. I would argue that the New Testament never asks you to be something you're not. The New Testament says, be what you are. Christ has made you this. So be this. Christ has made you righteous, so be righteous. Hebrews chapter 10 in the same way teaches us about the nature of our faith and says, so live it. Let me try and show you from Hebrews chapter 10. Thanks, Rick. Look at how the words work. Now, yes, I've chopped out a few things. I wanted to show you just a little bit of how these sentences come together as the writer to the Hebrews encourages them. Notice those words, we have, and you see. These are things that talk about what is. And the commands to let us, the things to do are based, they find their foundation in what is. I'll unpack this some more. It says, we have confidence. Now, this isn't the kind of confidence that's cheeky or arrogance. But it's certainly confidence that is bold. It's an open, the lights are on type confidence. There's nothing sneaky about it. This is a confidence that comes from the blood of Jesus. Now, the backdrop for what's going on is the Day of Atonement and Leviticus 16. Once upon a time, the high priest, once a year, would go after ceremonial washing and a number of other things. He would go and enter the Holy of Holies, the place that represented where God dwelt. And he did it in a cloud of incense. Furthermore, marking the holiness of God and how to look upon God would be just, you can't do that and live. But what Hebrews chapter 10 verse 19 says, because of the blood of Christ, his perfect sacrifice offered once for all for us, Hebrews 9 teaches us, we now have this confidence, this open, you might call it citizenship, to come into God's presence. And we do that whenever we pray. We do that when we gather in his name. We come boldly like that. We have it. Would you swallow that word? We have it. This is something that is. If you trust in Jesus, this is something that is a part of your faith. And we start with that. It goes on and says, we have a friend in a high place. We have a great priest. And what he does is he intercedes for us. We not only begin with Jesus, but we continue in the presence of God with Jesus as the go-between, the one who filters out the sin, gets rid of it, and represents us to God so that we might continue in his presence. We start with Jesus, faith in him. We journey with Jesus by faith in him. And the beautiful part, this passage ends after its instructions. It says, and all the more as you see the day approaching. It's talking about that day Jesus promised when he would return. Now it regards, and we should regard that day of his return as an is. This is something that we see approaching. This is something we have enormous confidence in. Jesus promised he would come back when he was going to die, and he nailed that promise. How much more can we be confident that the one who came back from the dead will come back from his seat of power to claim his kingdom in its fullness and present it to his Father? And so the basis of our faith are these things that we have. And so the let us's are not, now guys, I've been looking at your faith and it's kind of shonky. What you need to do is really lift your game. That's not what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. He's saying, by faith in Christ and his blood, you have confidence to approach God. So let us approach God. Let our faith manifest itself. Let it be what it is. He says, let us consider how we may spur one another on. We journey with Jesus. We're confident in this. So let us meet with one another in the presence of God. We are doing this as we see the day approaching. And so let us spur one another on in this hope. Let's not give up meeting together and meeting with God. This is something we can do because this is something that we are. And I reckon this is a huge encouragement. As you ask questions of what your faith could endure, best to start with being reminded of the faith that we have. Reminded that we have this certainty in Christ so that we might walk in the faith that we've been given. Now, with the encouragement also comes a warning. Thanks, Rick. The writer goes on and says, if we deliberately keep on sinning, I paraphrase, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only fearful expectation. Now, let me tell you what this doesn't mean. This does not mean what has been asserted sometime over the ages, and that there was actually a whisper of this around the place this year, and I want to speak to that now. This does not mean that Christians won't sin anymore. I want us to be clear about that. Some have thought that by coming to Christ, you might achieve this level of holiness and now you'll be perfect. It's not what this passage is anticipating. You're going to have a real bumpy ride through the rest of the Bible if you start expounding this idea that Christians never sin anymore. It's simply not true. When you start interpreting parts of the Bible that give you a real bumpy, bumpy ride through the rest of the Bible, best to go back and reinterpret. This does not mean that if you sin, as we all do, multiple times every day, that it's game over for you. You had your chance and now you've blown it. That's not what the passage is saying. This is in the context of a people who are in danger of losing their faith. This is in the context of a people, as I explained earlier, who are under persecution. And the danger for them is that they will backslide, that they will no longer trust in the blood of Jesus as the thing that causes them to be able to approach God, that they will no longer trust in Jesus as their great priest who continues to intercede, and they might no longer trust in Jesus as their future hope. Instead, they might backslide into the law and the Judaism that they knew and commit the sin of trying to approach God based on their own righteousness. Mark the words carefully. If we deliberately keep on sinning, if we choose a master and act for that master who is not Jesus, then there is no sacrifice for sin. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that Jesus is the great priest. He is the one who offers something better than any priest before had offered. He offers himself. And his offering is the one offering for all time. So if you reject the lordship of Jesus, you reject the ministry of Jesus. So there is no sacrifice for sin left. And with no sacrifice for sin left, there is only one thing left, and that is a face-to-face confrontation with God. And the passage goes on to tell us that that is a very fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so we are warned, if we deliberately choose another master and keep on sinning, there is no sacrifice for sin left. As I think about this idea of persevering faith that endures, the question in my mind is no longer, what can my faith do? Will my faith endure? The question in my mind is, what kind of faith do I have? Do I have persevering faith? Because I'm led to believe that if I have this persevering faith that in nature is persevering and based on the persevering God, then it will endure. Let me contrast it with some other kinds of faith. Do you have persevering faith or do you have a convenient faith? Do you know what that looks like? You know, a convenient faith where, hey, the community is nice, church is a good time. I met my wife at church, that might happen to you too. Good things can happen at church. There's fun, the music's great, it's a good time. You take the Jesus stuff. And yeah, why wouldn't I believe in Jesus? It's quite convenient. Hey, community is good. But if your faith is based on convenience, I'd be concerned for its endurance in the day of trial. I'd be concerned for its endurance in a place that promotes apathy. Maybe you have a private faith. You know, it's there, but it's private and it's silent, so it doesn't offend anybody and you keep it to yourself. I would be concerned for that kind of faith in the test of endurance and in a world that promotes apathy. Maybe you have a faith that's it's kind of an each-way bet. You know, you love Jesus and you say he's Lord, but somehow you're able to say he is Lord of lords and King of kings, yet you would never speak and assert that as a truth that is unique. And so you're happy to say Jesus is Lord, but there are other ways to heaven. I mean, you just got to believe something. That's an each-way bet. And each-way bets don't endure. They lack commitment. They don't endure. Maybe you have a contractual faith. This is the kind of faith that approaches Jesus, the functional Savior, and says, look, you're not such a bad God. So if you will do this, this, and this, I will play along and perhaps we can, you know, I can be your person and you can be my God and that will work. The trouble with Jesus is he just goes off and thinks for himself sometimes, starts acting like he's God, starts acting like he's in charge, and sometimes he actually says, no, actually, we're going to go this way. And you get all disgruntled at Jesus because he broke the contract that you designed. I would be concerned for that contractual faith and its ability to endure. But a persevering faith, a faith that trusts deeply in Christ and his blood alone, a faith that trusts deeply in the continual work of our great priest, a faith that holds on to the hope of his return and the restoration of all things, a faith that, as we talked about last week, has turned its back on what was and now embraces the new identity, the new person that you are in Christ, that persevering faith, yeah, I reckon that will endure. That's the kind of faith that the disciples had in John chapter 6, verse 68. You know, Jesus has been deserted by a number of followers and he turns to the 12 and says, do you want to bail too? And I love this. They say, where else would we go? You alone have words of eternal life. They've got a faith that's gone deep. This is real baptism. This is immersion. This is, they are just drowned in Jesus. They have cut ties with the rest of stuff and they have sold out to him. They are fully devoted followers of Christ. They have persevering faith. And when the trial comes, they say, we don't know any other way to live but following you. That's all we know. This is the faith we want, friends. This is what we want to build, persevering faith that endures. Not just because one day there might be some severe persecution in Australia and you want to say, as I have, well, I hope I'd stand the test. Indeed, make the investment now so you have a persevering faith and it will stand the test. But you would have persevering faith because we got a great work in front of us. See, our challenge is apathy. Well, we can sit on our chairs and, as John said, pick navel fluff and whatever, and it's all very nice. But what about a persevering faith that is agitated for God, that won't settle for apathy, that says, God, what next? How will you use me? A persevering faith, we're part of an amazing story, our church, that looks back on what that generation did 30 years ago. These crazy nutcases mortgaged houses and all kinds of stuff to get us where we are today. Crazy nutcase, persevering, faithful disciple. We want to be the people who say, what next, Lord? Whoa, that's scary. Well, me and my persevering faith, I'm ready to trust you and see you do it. This isn't just the same old you trying harder. This is you changed, gone deep with Jesus, but developing the mentality of the disciples that says, where else have we to go? Following Jesus is all I know. When you think about enduring and will I make it on the day, do you think that somehow one day a significant trial will come along and there'll be montage music, the camera, you know, everything will slow down so it seems like more time has passed, there'll be power chords, and all of a sudden you'll become this great person of faith. You'll tear open your shirt. It'll be like SF, super faith. And everyone will go, whoa, where'd that come from? It rarely happens that way. Persevering faith is about people who continue to nurture and invest deeply in the faith they have in Jesus so that on the day of trial or in the wake of apathy, they endure. Now, if you think I am saying so you can put off hard decisions, I want you to know that is not what I'm saying. I was reflecting on my own talk from 5 and I thought people could think I'm saying, so just chill out and it'll all be okay. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying today is the day to start making investments in faith. I'm saying today is the day to ensure that your life is devoted to Jesus and that you are totally sold out for him and you are developing a mentality of where else could I go? But to he who has the words of eternal life. I know no other operating system. And come adversity, come challenge, come a wake of apathy, I will not succumb to those things, for I under God have developed a persevering faith that endures. It's like I said at the beginning, persevering faith endures. What else is it going to do?